Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel in the United States and around the world. My name is Scott Redd. I'm the president here, and I'm joined by my colleagues, Dr. Tommy Keene, Dr. Peter Lee, Dr. Grace Sutanto, and Dr. Paul Jean, and we are now embarking on what is our second conversation, the second part of our conversation about the book of Psalms, as we're going through this series of reading guides to books in the Bible. And so, gentlemen, last time we talked a good bit about poetry or verse and what that is, how it works in the ancient world, how it works in the Bible. And I found that to be a fascinating conversation, but we must move on to the book of Psalms itself and talk a little bit about what this book is. It's obviously an anthology. It has different authors. It has different genre. We can talk about that a bit here as well. But it's one of those books of the Bible, like Proverbs, perhaps like the 12 minor prophets, if you read them all as one scroll, where you have one literary work that is comprised explicitly of many different authors. That's actually the assumption of the book, and that is many different authors contributing. It's a kind of polyphony, to use that language, of voices speaking to us about something. And what we want to talk about today is what that something is. So let me start, Dr. Lee, with you, my Old Testament colleague. Tell us, what is this anthology of Psalms about?
What a great question, Dr. Redd. You know, there are different theories have been proposed. You know, in many ways, someone like Gerald Wilson, who recently passed away, well, not recently, but passed away at an unfortunate age when he was doing a lot of Psalm scholarship. You know, in his dying day, he proposed the idea that the Psalms are about wisdom and that you can actually see a wisdom substructure in the way that the Psalms are organized. It starts with Psalm 1, that he considered as a wisdom psalm. Psalm 73, he suggested, is strategically located. That's a, you know, that deals with that perennial question about wisdom. And so that's one suggestion that's been held. I do think that's a minority view. Mm-hmm. The majority, I think, of scholars in the Psalms really sees the Psalms as being very clearly messianic. It is a celebration of the messianic son of David, and that the Psalms, to a certain degree, are either the voice of the messianic king or a praise unto the upcoming messianic king, and that they're, in fact, at times the Psalms are looked at as almost prophetic, anticipatory of the coming messianic king, mm-hmm. that Israel is expecting post-exile, even to a certain extent.
That's great. And that's raises this kind of broader question of, to what extent should we think of these many different voices speaking to one thing? How do we develop a sense of the uniformity of the Psalter? What kind of, you know, what do we have to propose in terms of how this is put together to back up that claim that this is all speaking to kind of one major theme or one major issue?
Yeah, one suggestion has been the order of the Psalms. We have 150 Psalms. Some of it were originally one poem that were divided into two. So we have now a total of 150. So, you know, the Septuagint, I think, numbers it differently.
Yeah.
So at one point, and that's something always to be cautious when we compare this with the old Greek translations, the numbering might be off. So Psalm 95 might be in the Greek Psalm 94.
Yeah,
things like that. But
that's actually interestingly, I remember there's a point where Psalm 2 is referenced in, I believe it's in Acts, and early manuscripts of that Acts passage call it Psalm 1.
I think, and
it's talking about the fact that Psalm 1 and 2 read very well together as one psalm, and actually in some canonical orders they show up as one psalm.
And that really is sort of the question that's related to this messianic theme in the book of Psalms, that you can see the messianic themes in the way that the Psalms are ordered. So, for example, Psalm 1 and 2 are, and again, this will be debated, but I think generally people would consider that Psalm 1 and 2 are strategically located in the opening of the Psalm, where Psalm 1, You know, Tremper Longman once said, and I know he was trying to cite someone, and I don't recall who it was, said Psalm 1 is sort of like this gateway protector into the Book of Psalms, and that the Book of Psalms is sort of looked at as this holy of holies, literary holy of holies, where only the righteous can enter in. And if you think about this, the themes of Psalm 1 that talks about the blessed man who is obedient to the word of God, the wicked man is the one who's perishing. It's almost already preparing that theme. Only the righteous can really move on into the psalm and this and thus be blessed. If you're wicked, what you're going to find here is just your own condemnation and the wrath of God. So it really is kind of ingenious, I always thought, how, you know, that if there's truth to that, that that's sort of setting it up. The next psalm, Psalm 2, is the introduction to the Messianic Son of David. And Psalm 2, as you know, has been hailed very commonly as sort of installation psalm, a psalm that was celebrated in the installing of Davidic kings. So if Psalm 1 is the righteous man that only he can enter, Psalm 2 is sort of identifying that righteous man as the Son of David, and thus introducing you to the major theme of the Book of Psalms. Now, at that point, there's a lot of debate if the rest of the Psalms are in actual strategic order. Is Psalm 3 located there strategically, 4, 5, and so forth? And the majority of scholars do see some type of a canonical consciousness in the order of the Psalms. And that's relevant to exegetical matters, if you think about it, or even preaching matters, because, you know, we would preach like Matthew 6 in the context of 5 and 7. So if Psalm 7, if there's an order, then you have to preach Psalm 7 in the context of 6 and 8 and so forth. And so it is relevant. And I guess I'm of the minority school that wants to see an order. You kind of get the sense of a consciousness and order, but it really is kind of tricky to actually see an order, but that is the big, you know, $64,000 question that they have been arguing and debating for the last like 50 years in Psalm scholarship. Everything else has just gone in the wasteland. This is the question that they are all answering or trying to work through. And the direction, the flow that they see in the Book of Psalms is messianic. It's heading towards the praise of the Messianic King, and they see the order and kind of reinforcing that. So although I'm skeptical, or uncertain perhaps is a better way of saying about a rational order, it's really unavoidable to see the messianic theme still nonetheless. So regardless of what your thoughts are on the order of the Psalms, the theme of that that Son of David is everywhere in the Psalms, and so definitely when you are studying or preaching or working through the Psalms in some extent, that definitely is a theme that you want to watch out and look for.
That's maybe it's the inherent insecurity of Old Testament professors, because I feel like my view is the minority view, which is a little bit different. But I mean, the reason why for our listeners this is really important is because when we're talking about a text being meaningful or having authority in your life, we go back and we want to say, well, it's the final form of the text, right? It's the form that comes to us, and it raises the question: we have Psalms that are written by Moses, so is that the original form of the Psalm? Or is it the role that that psalm plays within this broader canonical whole of these 150 psalms or so?
Right.
And that's a really important hermeneutical question. And I feel as if, at least in evangelical scholarship, there's a real push toward a more canonical reading. Mm-hmm. And I'm one who's kind of hesitant. I don't disavow it, but I'm just a little hesitant about canonical claims. As with also the 12 minor prophets, I think it's interesting. It's an interesting line of interpretation, but I don't just personally, I feel kind of like, it feels like it's saying more than I'm willing to say authoritatively, but it's a really important question that you're raising.
Yeah, I know that our beloved Dr. Keene here has a question, but just maybe one commercial throw in here. I do have a critique of this sort of, I guess, hyper-canonical view of the Psalms in my classes on the Poets class here. So if anyone's interested, you can come and take the class and hear my critique of why I'm reluctant.
Well, and all of these issues we're skimming across the top, and that would be a great way to dive in more deeply into this topic.
If y'all are done with the commercial break,
back to our show already in progress.
The New Testament guys can come in to your rescue, because I'm thinking about this kind of idea of there being a macro structure, and there's at least two New Testament books where I think that there's kind of these multiple structures operative. So James comes to mind, right, as a book where you've got these clear literary ties, you know, there's these very elegant transitions from one section to the next in James. And so it's very clearly crafted as a cohesive book. And yet each of those sections are kind of detachable at some level. And so you've got both a kind of superstructure going on, like these Lego bricks have been built into something, but then each paragraph, each section has its own integrity. I wonder if that could help here as kind of like a, maybe there is this macro structure, but that wouldn't take away from your ability to read each psalm independently in some.
Well, I guess that's the passion that I have. The attempt to see canonical order oftentimes is done at the expense of the individual psalm. In other words, to see its connection with the following psalm, you have got to sacrifice so much of what an individual psalm has to offer. And it just seems to me that's just way too high a price to pay to see something that is dubious kind of and uncertain. But I do think that we do have kind of large sections of the Psalms as well that has a sort of unit that may prove some value. Like, for example, the Psalms of Ascent. Mm-hmm. That's a clear collection that can be mm-hmm. clearly seen as a beginning and end that has a unifying theme. The Asaph Psalms, to a certain degree, you could see a similar type of regathering.
Yeah.
The themes of the eschatological war, things like that within these Asaph Psalms. There's a couple others that's not common to me that you can actually see as well. The Hallelujah Psalms at the end, you can see a collection there. There is if you take, instead of looking at microscopically individual psalms,
right,
which again, it just seems to me you've got to do so many hurdles and you've got to jump through so many hoops to make it fit, and you're changing your categories to make them fit. It just seems if you're going to do that, then you can make anything fit with anything.
Right.
And what value is that at the end of the day?
You mean trying to make it fit into the canonical theory that you have? Yeah.
Yeah. So
and that's the problem, right? It starts to just get very impressionistic
It has no discipline. That's a problem with it. It's just sort of, well, again, The
wish is father to the thought. Is that phrase that I think of? You want it to make sense, so you make it make sense.
There is a value if you kind of take a step back and you look at the Psalms kind of at a broad level. You do generally see, and this is sort of the view of people like Klaus Westermann and some of the early higher critical or historical critical scholars, who I think definitely are seeing something when they see the. At a large level, you see this movement of lament psalms sort of in the earlier half of the Book of Psalms that ends with the Hallelujah Psalms at the end. So you have this movement of lament to praise. Mm-hmm. That does seem to me very strategic, at least at a broad level. That seems very historical redemptive.
Mm-hmm.
It's prophetic, perhaps is one reason why Jesus refers to the Psalms in Luke 24 as being it being about him in his suffering to glory, kind mm-hmm. of using the historical redemptive themes of lament to praise. So that seems to be worthwhile. That seems to produce something. So I don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, I guess,
right.
and say there is nothing there. But at the same time, there is some discipline. Some controls that have to be put into place, I suspect, for this to be fruitful.
So, Peter, are you suggesting that instead of reading it as like a canonical 150 collection, just read it and read the Psalms in terms of clusters? Because at the end of the day, like so anyone could parachute into, like, let's say Psalm 57, and whereas you can't do that in most other books in the Bible, are you saying that that's perfectly fine with the Psalms?
I think it depends on the Psalm. If it's in a collection of Psalms, then I think we have to be conscious of it. But I don't know if that is something that we'll find in individual in every Psalm. Each Psalm to me has its own message, its own expression, its own contribution. And if we apply the principles of poetry that we discussed last time on any given Psalm, to me, that yields a lot more thematic messages. It reinforces benefit to God's people. And there's more to gain if we look at each psalm using those poetic techniques than the canonical method, which to me, it doesn't seem to garner much in terms of the product. What do we gain from this type of exercise? I'm not sure what we gain. But in terms of just daily benefit for God's people, to take a psalm and to kind of read it line by line and to see what it's saying, you know, in terms of an overall message, there's a lot to gain from that. Yeah. So,
is there a parallel there maybe to like the modern record album where each song is a bit independent and yet the album is crafted, it's put together? Well, I guess maybe back in the day they were crafted and put together. I can think of albums that, you know, that had that kind of coherence to them. So you listen to the whole thing and it has a certain value, but each individual song is, you know, radio worthy.
I think so.
That's a great analogy.
But I think so. I mean, that's sort of how I work through the Psalms when you go through them. The idea of preaching through 150 Psalms in one sitting is overwhelming. It's probably not the best thing to do, but maybe to take a season where you're going to work through a collection and then take a break and then do something else and then come back to it, you know, at a time when you think pastorally is wise. But to treat it as just a collection or just as an individual psalm on its own, to me is more benefit to doing that. And for that reason, I'm kind of regressing here. The current scholarship in psalm studies is this question of the canon, the order of the psalms. And again, as I mentioned, I don't know about this, but, you know, the previous scholarship was more form criticism, genres, you know, laments, praise, wisdom. And that to me still is a benefit and something that we definitely could and should still do. So it's a bit outdated what I'm suggesting, but I just find that still much more helpful and beneficial. So,
Peter, is there a resource that you found like most helpful for identifying at least the clusters?
I think any intro in Psalms will identify those large sections. At least that's that the Psalms themselves have identified themselves in terms of the headings. And if you go through them, I think that you'll find that those are pretty helpful. There are book intro books on the Book of Psalms. Mark Furtado, our teacher, has a book on interpreting the Psalms where he will go through some of the subsections that he sees and what puts them together. And any of those I think are really great.
There's a great resource I find it very useful by Bernard Anderson out of the shadows. You knew what I was going to say before I even said it. He's not coming out of an evangelical background. And so I say read it with a grain of salt that way. But I think in terms of bringing together the different genre, if we're talking about genre clusters, the different genre of the Psalms, I think that resource is very accessible. And he does one of those things that scholars often don't do. He just kind of lists things out. You can use it almost like a phone book or a reference. And it's a very thin paperback. It's old. It goes way back. Like I said, again, he doesn't have all the same commitments about the doctrine of Scripture, but I think it's a very useful resource in that way. Okay, one last question then about the shape of the Psalter. You have this division of the Psalter into five books, evenly sized. I don't know of a scholar who thinks that that would be all the way back. Of course, it's not back to the original, because as we said, these are multiple different psalms coming together. I don't think David said, now I'm going to write the second psalm for the book, okay, or something like that. But what's probably going on here is some kind of later canonical ordering. Of course, that question that's still out there is, should we think of that as an inspired ordering? Is that some inspired prophet or scribe putting them together in this way? Can we know who that is? I don't think we need to delve into that because we kind of talked about that with the canonical question. But it does raise this other question of how should we think about the books? They're in our modern translations. Most modern translations leave them in there, those book divisions. There's a lot of theories from the ancient world about what they are. Do you have any thoughts on that, Dr. Lee?
I do. I actually like the fivefold division. It's old. It's interesting. We do have other collection of psalms in the ancient world that are, what's interesting is that Psalms 1 through 89 are all the same order. It's Psalms 90 to the end that has different orders, different depending on what canonical collection we're looking at. Christian texts, different Jewish canon orders. And that's sort of interesting. There seems to be a stability in 1 through 89, but not 90 on. They scatter at that point. But the five-book order and the five-book structure of the Book of Psalms is constant throughout, no matter what canonical order or canonical Old Testament collection we're looking at, that they all follow a five-book structure. So that must be extremely old. Mm-hmm. And where that came from, I'm not altogether sure. I'm almost definite it's post-exile, but very early in the restoration period there.
Well, and if they're a part of that process through which we get the superscriptions, you know, the styles, the Hebrew style, technical terms that are used, or the who the psalm is for, or what kind of instruments should be used. It is interesting that by the time of the translation of the Greek Psalter, which is sometime before Christ, mm-hmm. a lot of those technical terms are already lost to that Jewish audience who's translating it into Greek because they just transliterate the Hebrew words because they don't know what to do with them
either. Or sometimes they're wrong.
So they're old enough that they have fallen out of at least the religious memory.
Right. So they don't know quite what to do with it.
Yeah. Yeah.
So this headings are old, this five-book structure is old. The five-book structure, you know, when you think five books, you can't help but to think Moses. And that's generally what it's looked at, is that this is sort of the Book of Psalms is being looked at, we had whatever Davidic psalms or other psalms that were out there that were put together in the order that we have it now, in the form that we have it now, in the post-exilic era, in a five-book structure. That five-book structure is just begging Moses. We're thinking this is the Pentateuch in poetry. It has that sort of prominence, that sort of authority, and that sort of value. What I find interesting is that if that's true, then in the post-exilic community, you are starting to find a kind of a restored Mosaic kind of prominence. But this wouldn't be the only case that we find this in that post-exilic community. You find it, you know, Ezra and Nehemiah, you see sort of this resurgence of Deuteronomy again in Ezra and Nehemiah. Even the book of Proverbs tends to have a strong Deuteronomic feel in terms of the Ten Commandments, sort of the Ten Commandments in wisdom form.
Yeah.
But Ten Commandments, we're thinking Moses. Even the book of Chronicles, there is so much Pentateuch themes in the book of Chronicles that's so reminiscent of Moses. It's as if you get this Mosaic kind of resurgences here and there, and the book of Psalms, this five-book structure, seems to be in that same kind of lines of thinking. If that's true, then this post-exilic community, even though they're restored, their restoration is really kind of a return back to the wilderness era in the days of Moses. Mm-hmm. They haven't really entered into this kingdom era. But yet here is a book that is so strongly messianic, this idea that we are still waiting for the messianic king. Mm-hmm. You get the sense perhaps that the Book of Psalms is saying that we have not yet really been restored. We're sort of back into wilderness here in the times when Moses was here. And yet we are still waiting for this messianic king to come. And I can't help but to think that maybe that's one reason why we have a five-book structure here, that the restoration is not really restoration in that post-exilic era. The restoration is just wilderness again. We've, in other words, since the days of Exodus, when Moses led us out into the wilderness, mm-hmm. we have never really entered into the land, not the real land that the Lord has always promised. We had a kind of land, but that really didn't do us much good. We really need something better. And until that better comes, that greater stage, that sort of eschatological stage of reality comes, we have really been in wilderness all along, you know, and the exile was wilderness. Even our pre-exilic kingdom stage, I mean, that really was just really another wilderness, if you really think about it. Mm-hmm. We have never really entered into the land. And this restoration here is still kind of, you know, we're still under that Mosaic era there. We have not really been kingdomized.
As we talked about with 1 Peter recently, the elect exiles.
I think that kind of raises the question of the purpose, the point, the function of Psalms. How as a book, we've talked about that kind of from a poetic form standpoint, but as a book, how does what is the point of Psalms, both for Israel, and then of course this is the most quoted book of the new of the Old Testament in the New Testament. So why might that be? Why is it so important for the early Christians thinking about Jesus? And then the church, you know, I think we still sing these psalms both in their present form and also in kind of a reworked poetic form in the modern period.
Well, the psalms are great. I mean, they are poems. I mean, it's kind of hard
you heard
to
it here first. The psalms are great.
You can't help but, you know, I mean, the psalms are so fantastic and I can't, you know, they obviously perhaps had an appeal for that reason alone. But, you know, as the Psalms were being received into the New Testament era, you know, they probably were being used in some form of worship. I don't deny that. It's hard to say exactly. What we do have record of in the New Testament, though, is that the book of Psalms were being preached from, you know, these sort of didactic purposes, you know, sort of a kerygma. In other words, this collection of songs began to form or began to be received as prophetic texts. In fact, when you read the New Testament, David, as a psalm writer, is being portrayed as a prophet. In fact, there's a lot of prophetic themes in the book of Acts and so forth, as you know, that shows David, as a psalm writer, is not really writing a song. He is actually predicting the coming of his great, great son. The way that perhaps one of the reasons why it's so beloved is not just the fact that it's song that's, you know, there's one, you could say, the Lord provides all of my needs, and that's great. Or you can say, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the same thing, but with a lot more, you know, poetry that's just describes the beauty of the Lord with a lot more fervor and imagery and power. But if you see them as prophetic, where you're preaching from them, like from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Psalms, then it provides a whole nother aspect of appreciation, of depth, of value, and benefit. So somewhere in there, you know, we had a bunch of individual psalms written by David and Solomon and a few from Moses and whomever that began to be collected into a collection of poems that were being used for temple worship. That's true. And then somewhere in there, these collection of songs began to be interpreted not just as poems, but as prophecy predicting the coming of the great Messianic Son. Now, when and where that happened, I couldn't tell you exactly. But no, definitely by the church, you know, it was for sure that it was received that way.
I mean, I think there's a teleology to the Psalter, that it is the end of God's redemptive work is this response of worship. So we're not learning about God just so that we could pass the test or something like that, but we're learning so that we can respond in the appropriate way, with it, which is worship, right? Like Psalm 40 tells us, we have our own little Ordo Salutis there tucked away in the Psalter. I'm in the pit. I wait upon the Lord. He lifts me out. He puts me on firm ground. And for many Christians, we say, and that's where salvation ends, now that you're out of the pit. But it's not for the psalmist. What's the end is he puts a new song in my mouth. And so what do we have? We're learning here. What's the culmination of this redemptive history? It's this response in worship. It reminds us that our theology is very relational and covenantal. And so when you think about it, I mean, to your point, Peter, I think it's a great point. What's the church doing? They're reading, they're revisiting redemptive history in light of the death, resurrection, ascension of Christ. And they're developing, so what does this all mean? And we shouldn't be surprised that when you go back to the Old Testament, where a lot of the theological propositions are exposited, as in the Psalter, is where most of it takes place. And I think that's actually why systematic theology is quoted out of the Psalter more than any other Old Testament book too, because all those things, it's beautiful, it's worship, but why is it so theologically rich? It's because our theology is covenantal and personal. It's meant to be sung, right? Not just recited.
I have said that, you know, the Book of Psalms captures our seminary's vision perhaps better than any biblical book, a mind for truth with a heart for God. I mean, you see that just captured here in the Book of Psalms. Did I get that order right?
Yeah, you got that. That's good. That was good.
You're a good party man.
I would say one last thing. This isn't merely an Old Testament idea, of course. When I read Paul writing to Timothy about protecting the thing with which we have been entrusted, protecting it from false teaching, when Paul says, why do all this? Why? Because it leads to love, at least the love of the Lord. Again, reminding us the Psalter is the proper expression of our theology.
It goes to the timelessness of the Psalter too, that you know, we can, there's this, I like your language there of the teleology or the eschatology of the Psalter. There's this longing, there's this waiting, and that longing and waiting from the standpoint of a kind of Old Testament standpoint is prophetic in a way. God will redeem. He will deliver. And then we see that happen definitively in the coming of Christ. And so the Psalter becomes a way of expressing who Christ is and what he has accomplished and how he's fulfilled the Psalms. And then the Psalms get reused by the Christians as this expression of the second coming of Christ that will, he will return. And so that, that come thou long expected Jesus idea has a twofold aspect to it, a longing from the Old Testament, a presentness now in this new song that we sing, and yet at the same time, we can sing the same old song in anticipation of the coming of Christ to bring all things new.
Yeah. Amen.
So if the Psalms are messianic, Peter, to your earlier argument, how do we sing them? I mean, Dr. Keene just kind of gave us the answer there, but how do we sing the Psalms then? Or let me put it to you, Dr. Keene, as a New Testament professor, who's acquainted with the Messiah. How, if these are the songs of Jesus, then what are they for us? Is this just how we learn about Jesus?
They are how we learn about Jesus, but it, one of the things that the Psalms do is they tie us to that expectation, that Old Testament mindset. And so the power of song has that power to excite both the memory and hope and faith, you know, simultaneously. I love that. I mean, it's my favorite Advent hymn is Come Thou Long Expected Jesus. And it's my favorite Advent hymn because it's got a great tune to it. It's fitting of the moment, but then hermeneutically, it's just that beautiful wedding of history and memory and longing and experience, and then prophecy and hope and testimony of what God will do. Approaching the Psalms as Christian scripture, we might say, or as Christian song, is uniquely fit for the hermeneutical task. We get to see and experience and live out the hope of Israel, and yet with this New Testament fulfillment that the Son of Man, the one longed for, has come, the Son of David has appeared and has established his throne.
I think Tommy's point is great. I think it's beautiful, and I think there's a lot of value to that. I guess one thought I have had about, you know, what this means for us is to see this truthfully just in union with Christ. Yep. You know, the voice, you know, the question of how many of the Psalms are messianic is not a narrow wooden question, and we just take the ones that are quoted by the New Testament as being fulfilled in Christ, and that's it. Now you're stuck with what, 13, 14 Psalms, and that's it. That just seems to me so narrow, right, to the point of being unhelpful. If there is a prophetic theme here that's true, and that David is speaking prophetically, at least the gift of prophecy, then, you know, the answer to the question of which of the Psalms are messianic is easy. They are all messianic. And that grand schematic, that movement of lament to praise, you see that mirrored in the life of Christ as suffering the glory. But I also see that as a life pattern of the church, of us as believers. You know, this is a life in a fallen, corrupted world of suffering for us that leads to glory. In that sense, in union with Christ, the psalm, the first person voice of the psalmist is not just the voice and perspective of Jesus. It is our perspective in union with Christ. The union discussion in the, you know, has been, I don't know how much of this is still ongoing, truth be told, of, you know, in terms of soteric union and the question of the order of the divine blessings, or are they aspects or of the one union, you know, that whole dialogue that goes on is great. And I think there's a lot of benefit to that. But there is a, I don't know what you call it, I guess a historical redemptive union with Christ, or a biblical theological mm-hmm. union with Christ, that we speak to here and there kind of randomly. You know, we talk about the priesthood of all believers, the you know, the Adam themes, you know, but it's so not well ordered. But yet these are biblical theological themes of order. We're not talking about being united to Christ in justification, resurrection, which is great, but that's not what's going on here. So there does seem to be an aspect of union with Christ discussion from a biblical theological perspective that is definitely worthwhile, that needs to be done, that no one is doing, and someone needs to just sit down and think through this exactly. What are we dealing with here from a historical redemptive standpoint, or even a literary critical standpoint, because that's what we're dealing with here with the Psalms. The Psalms are the voice of a of an ancient poet, whoever they may have been, in their historical setting, and that's valuable. But prophetically, the Psalms are the first-person perspective of Christ. He is the voice and the singer of the Psalms.
He's the inspired singer.
He is the inspired singer.
The way you said that, I just clicked it away. I thought, yeah, Jesus sings them. Not just that he's the perfect embodiment of the Godhead to whom the songs are being sung, but he is also the inspired singer
of the psalm. He is the my God.
And not merely the enthronement psalms or just the just Psalm 110.
All of them.
And from a just one of the things that we want to do from a New Testament perspective, from a Christian perspective, is see the heritage that we have in Israel. And this is a great way of doing that. Mm-hmm. This is a great way of maintaining that New Testament mentality of, the new song I sing is not a new religion. It is joining with the choirs of Israel as we proclaim the singer of the song, Jesus, our Messiah, the Son of Man.
Yeah. But, you know, and again, just to kind of push it there, you know, it's our psalm. This is our voice. In Christ,
we sing it in Christo, right?
In Christo, yes. Mm-hmm. In Christo, the voice of the psalmist is our voice. We are the my God and the my God who has forsaken me. You know, that's not just the voice of Christ. That is the voice of his church in union with Christ. Mm-hmm. And there is our strength. There is our joy. It is that communion bond with Christ in his suffering as well as in his glory. And so,
and that's a great place to end this discussions of the Psalms, that we have so much more to say and to talk about on this topic, as with all these books that we're dealing with. But this has been, for me, a very fruitful conversation. Gray did not get to weigh in on any discussion of infralapsarian versus supralapsarianism, but we'll look forward to that in future episodes.
We should do Romans or something.
We should do a book like Romans sometime. Okay, with that said, it's been great being with you all this week. Great having this conversation. Thanks to everyone for listening. Until next time, take care.
probably.
That's what
you guys can correct
you're
me.
The historian. You're the systematician, man. You should know better.
Anyway, we should talk about the Psalms. We've got a hard stop.
Welcome to the Faculty Podcast.
Go ahead.
Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed Theological Seminary in Washington, D.C., part of a 50-plus year endeavor to train pastors and other church leaders in the ministry of the gospel. I'm sorry.
That's great.
I started to feel like I was like so radio or something. Not in skill, but in tonality. All right, I'll start again. Welcome to the Faculty Podcast, brought to you by Reformed. Is that too loud?